Happy Easter to everybody. We're going to be weavers here. Perhaps an alternative or a different kind of understanding of the Easter story. The Easter story is the consummate Christian event. It's the drama of salvation as portrayed in the various Gospels. But it's also associated, of course, with Passover. It's the season of Passover that Jesus and his followers were celebrating. For a long time, Christians taught that the resurrection, or the resurrection from the dead, was unique to Christianity. But in fact, that's really not the case. It's a fairly commonplace, in fact, in world religions. And in mythology, the heroic figure who dies, goes to the land of the dead, and returns. That's a common theme from Egyptian mythology to Greek myths. Certainly in some of the Hindu pantheon, we see the same kind of thing. But here at Easter, in the Western world, we turn our thoughts back to the Christian story of Jesus of Nazareth, who was put on trial by the powers of Rome, and convicted by the dominant religion of the day, who died, and in that story, on the third day, was raised from the dead. His followers went to the tomb expecting a dead corpse, and instead returned with the mystery of life having conquered death. So I want to explore some themes related specifically to the Christian story head on today. But I'm going to begin with a story, true story, in my youth. For several summers, I was a lifeguard and in a small municipal pool. And actually, it was a large enough pool that there were several lifeguard stands. And I was taking my turn in the deep end of the pool on a high stand. And I was sitting on a hot summer day, you know, baking in the sun. When a little girl, maybe 6 or 7 years old, jumped off the low board into the deep end of the pool and came up splashing her arms and with all kinds of commotion. I jumped from the high tower into the pool and with two quick strokes reached the child, lifted her up and out of the water, only to hear her say, "What are you doing?" I said something like, "I'm saving you." And she said, "This is, remember, it's very simple. I don't need saving. That's how I swim." And so, sure enough, I let her go, and again, with lots of splashing, commotion, and kicking of feet and arms, she made her way to the edge of the pool, got out, ran back to the low board, and went and did it all over again. I don't need saving. So, the sentiments of my little astonished girl share something in common, I suppose, with postmodern perspectives on religion. Salvation is not at all the idea that most animates religious imagination today. It's really interesting, in fact, even in Christian theology, to look at systematics and various theologians, how little attention is given to the idea of salvation. It's surprising because salvation was the central theme historically for much of Christian history of the Christian religion. But study after study suggests that spiritual ideas related to wholeness, creation care, insight and enlightenment, connection to the divine, experiencing a sense of the sacred, all of these are more interesting to contemporaries than the concept of salvation. I think this is true also because the older ideas of the need for repentance before you can enjoy the favor of God, that is salvation, no longer hold sway or find much meaning for most folk. The old idea of appeasing the demands of a righteous God or repenting of your sins in order to achieve some kind of salvation no longer seems credible, much less spiritually interesting or nurturing. Mary Oliver's often read poem, The Wild Geese, is a favorite of this congregation, in fact, suggests that kind of sentiment. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting, she says at the beginning of her poem. And that resonates with us today. We might add, you do not have to believe in or accept traditional dogma in order to be saved. I hear echoes of My Little Swimmer. I don't need to be saved. Which could also mean, I don't need a savior. I don't need a lifeguard right now. Or at least, I don't need an external Messiah. That frames our discussion about Easter as the salvific event in Christianity. And yet at the same time, with this question about salvation, University of Chicago scholar Martin Riesebrock has argued that the longing for salvation defines the common core of the world's religions. He argues that all of the world's religions can be viewed through the lens of salvation. Traditions and myths from Aboriginal spiritualities and tribal religions all the way to the global missionary religions of East and West all share a common search for some form of salvation from the human condition. We're certain about our own mortality, although we like to fool ourselves with the necessary illusion that we're not going to die, but we know we are. So the certainty of our own mortality, to the mass calamities that afflict our world, even today, religions have historically tried to answer the question of suffering and catastrophe with visions of salvation. Christians, for example, celebrate Easter as the divine drama of salvation, as I said, with their story of Jesus overcoming sin and death through the resurrection. Early Christians believed that the cruel and violent suffering of Jesus, imposed by the massive powers of the state and religious empire, all of that was overturned by the story of the resurrection. The early followers also concluded that Jesus' vindication became the believer's vicarious victory. The Easter story became the believer's redemption. For the believer, the Jesus story became God's yes to a world filled with no. So, again, is there a way to reinterpret or understand the Easter story in a way that might make sense or have meaning to contemporary sensibility? Does this story still have meaning beyond a kind of nostalgia for our religious past? Religions East and West, ancient and modern, as I said, all suggest a diagnosis of the human condition that includes a consensus that we find our lives filled with struggle, that suffering is commonplace to us all, that dissatisfaction and disappointment are often the best we can do. Buddhism, for example, begins with the first truth. Life is suffering. Life is dukkha. Sometimes it's translated as suffering. That life is unsatisfactory at its root, at its core. That's a happy religion. But if life is suffering, the solution then is to seek enlightenment beyond this misery, through a rigorous eightfold path that enlightenment will deliver us from the suffering of this life. The ancient Greeks believed that fate has a hold on all of us, that the gods are unreliable and capricious, and that our ignorance prevents us from overcoming our misery. Think Oedipus Rex. What Oedipus didn't know condemned him to his fate. And so for the Greeks, knowledge and insight brought the only satisfaction available to us in the struggles that we all will endure. remember again that Oedipus killed his father and married his mother all because of ignorance. He didn't know that that was his father and that he was marrying his mother. So insight for the Greeks is the path to a moral life. And knowledge alleviates suffering. I really wrestled with this idea as a young agnostic man. It occurred to me that in the Western tradition especially, that one of the great disappointments was the realization that insight and knowledge does not in itself bring satisfaction. At least that was true for me. Insight alone is not curative. Insight alone doesn't heal. This seemed true psychologically, but also politically and sociologically. It doesn't relieve us of the anxiety and uncertainty of human life. So the human condition remains an enigma. We, individually and collectively, are capable of such extraordinary inventiveness and creativity. Human beings are. We're also willing morally to sacrifice ourselves for others, even strangers. And we have the capacity to love beyond the limits of self-interest, loving others, but also loving other creatures. We have those capacities within us. And yet at the same time, we commit outrageous acts of cruelty and violence. We inflict harm on each other and to other creatures. We follow our own nest, extracting more from the earth than the earth can ever bear. We turn our inventive creativity into tools for our violence. We turn plowshares into swords. We've harnessed the power of the sun in the structure of the atom in order to threaten not only our own demise, but life on earth itself. At a less dramatic, but also problematic level, is our common everyday private sufferings. Our loneliness, our sense of alienation from others and from our own lives, the experience of betrayal. You've heard me say this, I'm sure, because I say it a lot. Anyone who's been through junior high knows the travail of betrayal. Our anxiety about our own worth and our own place in the scheme of things. Our own moments of private despair. We all have them. I haven't met anybody, even the most well-integrated, joyful person, who hasn't known loneliness and despair at times. I know that salvation is a loaded word. It carries a lot of old baggage. It's been too often associated with going to heaven, with an afterlife. The problem with that, of course, is that salvation is outside of history. It's outside of our lives here and now. The old idea also includes a kind of binary division of who's saved and who isn't. It's based on conformity to imposed sets of dogma. If you believe this, you're saved. If you don't, too bad for you. The Christian teaching regarding Easter typically associates salvation with deliverance from personal sin. And it says that salvation is vicarious. It isn't really in us. It's trusting that Jesus saves. Christ as Messiah saves me if I believe in that story as it's told. So it's a problematic idea. But there's another way of reading the Christian story of Easter. The late New Testament scholar Marcus Ford noted that salvation in the Bible is actually rarely about an afterlife. Certainly in the Hebrew scriptures, salvation there is seen as liberation, especially from bondage. As Jeff reminded us, in the Hebrew scriptures, salvation is freedom. Freedom for all. If all are not free, none of us are free. Salvation is liberation. And Bohr points out that in the Newer Testament, salvation is viewed as transformation. Personally and collectively, the new being becomes possible, says the scriptures. A transformed life in a transformed world. Bohr saw the Easter story as a kind of disruption of the normative powers of oppression, both personally and collectively, that invites me and you into that new story. Or another way of reinterpreting Easter is I go back to my spiritual mentor, Paul Tillich. Studying Tillich proved a real breakthrough for me, at least, as a young man. Because Tillich argued that salvation really means two things. Healing from the Latin salvus and deliverance. Deliverance from my condition and healing from whatever is ill or at dis-ease in me. Tillich said this. He said, it's our destiny to participate in freedom in the divine life here and now, in time. Deliverance from all that prevents us from fulfilling that human destiny of freedom. That's what salvation means. Salvation, he said, again I'm quoting here, it happens whenever the enslaving power is conquered, whenever the wall is broken through, whenever the sickness is healed. That's salvation. That's Easter. Again, Tillich. Each of you has liberating and healing power already. The Easter story merely opens that up for us and invites us into the center of deliverance, freedom, and healing. The Easter story and that whole idea suggests the existential invitation to the story of life and love that overcomes violence and despair. Think of the oppressive powers and forces in our lives as a kind of no. A no to life, a no to love. A declaration of negation of that which is good and fulfilling in our lives. Easter is the yes. Collectively, this means that whatever current malefactors rule today, you can fill in the names, whatever malefactors are ruling the day, they do not have the last word. No, does not have the last word. And we are invited into the struggle to overcome the negative forces and powers, knowing that the long arc of that struggle always bends toward yes, toward the good. That's liberating. Individually, then, Easter story also offers a yes to the despair, to the experience of whatever is no in your life. Our loneliness, our afflictions, our disappointments, our defeats, whatever they are not the last word. That's what this story, this great story, suggests. Tillich again put it this way. He said, this is the real meaning of resurrection. The no of death is conquered and the yes of life is transcended. Collectively, the Easter story offers a vision of an intervention into the destructive orders of power, inviting us back into the struggle, knowing that a better world is actually possible. And then individually, it's an invitation to an awareness that yes, overcomes all of the negative, despairing forces in our lives. In this sense, the Easter story is a universal declaration, a yes for all. And that's the great insight of our Universalist forebears. It's important. I'd like to remind us that we are a Unitarian Universalist tradition. The Universalists said this is a declaration for all. No one is excluded. It's universal. It's a universal yes. No one is excluded, and therefore no one should be excluded. Salvation is not a matter of conformity to a religion. Salvation is not a belief. It's not a belief in a set of religious ideas or stories. Salvation is not even about a Messiah from the past, nor about a Messiah in a future afterlife. It's an existential declaration inserted into the middle of life with all its ambiguity and struggle that says, yes. Yes. significancy then of this declaration of yes? How does it become real for us? Who are the agents of yes? We are. We become the agents of yes for each other. The Messiah is within. The Easter story itself, after all, ends with the followers discovering an empty grave and then becoming themselves messengers of life and love. Back to the little girl in the pool. Sometimes we really do need to know that we are capable of our own deliverance. I don't need saving. We can thrash around, but get to the pool's edge ourselves. We really can. Sometimes, though, we really do need a lifeguard in the deep end. We need a delivering hand. We can't do it all ourselves. Sometimes we really do need a lifeguard. But not one outside of time, outside of life, but one here now. That's why we are called to be the agents of yes, the agents of life and love for each other. It's possible to see this Easter story as our story, not the story about a deity long ago. The Easter story is actually your story. It's my story. An affirmation of life in the midst of our own struggles. That is the possibility of a saved life. We see this affirmation then, the yes, that empowers us to be agents of life and love for one another. Hearing the yes for me allows me, frees me to be an agent of yes for you. A yes that gives us the courage and strength to endure, and then reach out, grasping the hand of others to lift them and uphold them with a life of integrity and worth. It empowers us to work toward communities that uphold and embrace everybody as participants in the freeing yes of life and